verse number 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, please tonight help me to teach effectively. Lord, I pray that you would help me in how I teach, Lord, that would be in such a manner that it would stick with us and that it would, Lord, strengthen us, strengthen our faith in your word, that we can be resolved to know that we actually possess tonight your very words. Lord, we're thankful for that. So please bless this series. Please guide in it each week, and may you be glorified, Lord. I do pray that even though this is more teaching tonight, please meet different needs that are here this evening, perhaps even through the words that are spoken here, Lord, to strengthen us to know that you are in control, that you are there, and Lord, that the very words that are in this book are for us. And so, Lord, please guide and direct, and I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're new or maybe even visiting tonight, I've been doing a series on the Word of God, particularly why this church is, we even have it in our church doctrines that we hold to. The only version we will use in the English is the King James Version of the Bible. That is it. Matter of fact, the original ad back when Yellow Pages actually existed in this world was this small little ad for this church, Independent Baptist Church of Anchorage, and it had right there KJV, 1611 only, I believe, something along those lines was in that ad to recognize that. And a need really began to come about in the 1970s, later 70s, for churches to sort of make a decision at that time, because of all of a sudden there was a proliferation of the Word of God. You can go into a Christian bookstore and there's literally well over 100 different translations in English of the Bible. Many had a very simplistic approach to it. I have that article here. I do. I want to cover some things to it. And so many people think it's just, you know, one's just changing some wording to a little bit better wording of our day, and it sounds all nice and neat. And if it was just that, you know, I still have issues with that, but that's really not the issue at all. Okay, it is not. We have to understand that. For instance, I mentioned this morning I was given an article about a pastor of an independent Baptist church. I believe he has taken Baptist off the name now, if I was looking through this right, which I'm certainly glad that he did. But he took his church. He came to the conclusion that we did not need to hold to the King James. Now, when he was voted in as pastor of this church, the church was just like ours in that regard in relation to the Word of God, and he decided to change it. Now, the day he decided to do that, what he should have did was resign his church. That's what he should have did. He should have resigned that church, but he didn't. But the one section I want to read to you is how he came to the conclusion that he should no longer use the King James Version of the Bible. Because it does show, I'm not being mean to the guy, I'm sure he's probably very intelligent in other areas, but this is going to show how he had no clue as to why the churches he was a member of up until that time used the King James Bible. He was clueless. I'll read his words. This is his own testimony of when he came to the conclusion. He said, "My son was in a BECA homeschooling curriculum during COVID. I was getting my doctorate at this time. This was the spring of 2020. Schools had shut down. He said, "My son was doing homework. One of his homework assignments was from a Bible class reading the story of David and Goliath. I was kind of excited. I said, man, this is going to be great. I sat down with him to help him with his homework, and he was going to read 1 Samuel 17. And he said, pretty much every other word I had to tell him how to pronounce it and tell him what it means. One, he's in school. You're there to teach him. All right. Sometimes you have to teach pronunciation. If you go back and read, I went back and read it just to go over and make sure I'm not missing anything. I found four or five words through the story, maybe, that he would have had to have defined for him being a young child. Words such as script, the shepherd's bag, that he might not have known. And different things like that I could see, but and so be it. But let me continue. Every other word I had to tell him how to pronounce and tell him what it means. I'm thinking to myself, wait, I know the whole story almost by memory. You know what word he's, you know what word he's struggling with. You have been through this enough. Finally, he asked me this question. Well, Dad, if it means that, why doesn't it just say that? I said, that's a great question, dude. A great question. And that led him to come to the conclusion that he should not be reading the King James Version of the Bible because there were some words that were hard to pronounce and that he did not understand. What that shows you is that this pastor, working on a doctorate, had zero clue why he held to this. And tonight we're getting into a critical issue of why we are. All right? We have been... last week we didn't have this. I think we had something else going on last night, and I can't remember. But let me review a little bit of last week. We got into the scribes. All right, because all we have going back, by the way, going all the way back to perhaps as early as 98 AD. This nonsense of these YouTubers and stuff, many of what they speak is direct lies. For instance, stating that there really wasn't even a Bible to the middle of the, not the Dark Ages, of the, I can't remember what it's called now, around the 14th, 15th century. Nonsense. Complete nonsense. We have manuscripts that are in that we possess today that you can look up online that exist, whether in museums or where they're at right now. The oldest one we have goes all the way back to 98 AD in the first century, which is a portion of the Gospel of John. So these guys that like to say, well, the Gospels weren't even invented until 300-400 years after Christ. It's complete nonsense. We have manuscripts going back 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. We have in writing, which I've already detailed in this series, by the 2nd century, the church is already recognizing the 66 books that would make up the canon of Scripture. And I got in a couple of shows talking about the scribes, how it wasn't just the church saying, you know what, Daniel, I want you to copy the Gospel of John today. The church down the road needs it. That's not how that went. The scribes were highly trained. They understood what it meant to make sure to get every single word right. So we talked about the scribes in that process. I'm not going to go into that. You can go back and listen to it. I got into the types of manuscripts. This will tie in with today when it comes to the Greek manuscripts. Remember, altogether, going back into the ancient world, there's 25,000, over 25,000 manuscripts that we have. About 5,814 of those are Greek manuscripts. The others that we possess are translations from the Greek, which I'll be covering some of those today, into different languages. So altogether, there's about 25,000 of them. Again, over 5,800 of them are in the Greek, the original language in which the New Testament was written. Going back to the 1st century, 2nd century, what they would write them on was the earliest manuscripts was from the papyrus, a plant that was in abundance in Egypt. That's the surface that they would write them on, all right? And that did not last long. It would decay after time. The reason why a lot of the papyrus documents that we possess today, which is amazing how many we have. I think, I can't remember, was it 170 of them, I believe, we possess. Which is astounding that 170 of actually papyrus documents exist of the New Testament. They would fade over time. They wouldn't last. And so we have a lot of those that were found basically in Egypt or a climate similar because of that dry climate allowed it to be preserved much longer. So we talked about that. And then that was pretty much where we left off. So let me start getting in. I still got to lay more of a foundation before getting into the main lesson that I want here today. And by the way, I put up there, I showed different of the papyri that we have in existence from the Gospel of John and different sections. You can go back again and listen to all that. Now, also coming about when you're getting into the 2nd and 3rd century is going to be parchment. Now they were writing, switching from the papyrus plant to parchment, which was animal skin. They would use several different animals and they learned to write how they would treat different animal skins and then write upon them. And that became very common, actually. And they would use different animals from calves, goats, or sheep. Which brings us to another type of writing, which is vellum, V-E-L-L-U-M. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with parchment, but there is a difference. Parchment is basically any animal skin. Vellum was high quality. It was a particular animal skin that they would write upon. It would be a younger calf. And so that would last longer, it was better. And so this was also now starting to come into play, coming into 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So you have parchment, vellum, papyrus, you have all these that where the manuscripts are being written on. This is what we possess, those types of documents. There's one other name you need to know today to get into this, and that is the word codex. All right. What that is would be a series of parchments that were sewn together to actually, for one of the first times in history, form a book. All right. That you could form a book. So you would have these parchments sewn together to form a codex, which would now would compile into a book, much like compiling the 66 books in one book, one binding. So we've covered what papyrus is, and parchment, and vellum, and codex. So if you hear somebody use the word codex, like if you're reading about this, you see that codex, it just means it was books sewn together. Leaves of those things, animal skin, sewn together. All right? Now, this is really important getting into today if I get through all of this. We have to discuss, because it is one of the there's a lot of strong arguments, but one of the strongest arguments for really why we even hold to the King James Version deals with the style of writing used. First century, second century, third century. The style of writing used was something called uncial. U-N-C-I-A-L. That's how it's pronounced. All right? What that was in the Greek, that writing style, it would be all capital letters. Now think about this. No spacing and no punctuation. All right? That was the style of writing that existed. That's what they were used to. Now that's going to change, and we'll get into that. And that change is going to be very important. Now, obviously, when you have a writing style that way, you can understand how that could be problematic. Your early manuscripts coming back from the New Testament, this was the style of writing in Greek that they were written in. All capital letters, no spacing, no punctuation. That can be problematic. Let's show the slide. Let me give you an example how that can be problematic. First slide. There's two slides, fellas, did you locate them? Okay. All right. Let's look at the importance of punctuation. We have this on a coffee cup at my house. Okay. Notice the importance of a comma. Let's eat grandma. Or let's eat grandma. You just have to be more laughs than that. Come on. What in the world? Obviously, the punctuation greatly affects the meaning of that sentence. Okay? Here's another example. That one was supposed to get laughs. I don't know why it didn't. But let's go to this one. Woman without her man is incomplete. Woman without her man is incomplete. All right? Exact same words, but the punctuation changes the meaning of the sentence. Okay? Now, let's go to the second slide. All right, I want you to look at that. This is an example of uncial writing style. All capital letters, no spacing, no punctuation. It either says two things. I saw abundance on the table, or I saw abundance on the table. Same letters. The exact same letters are there. All right? So you can understand why that writing style was going to advance and change. And it's fascinating what happens. We'll get there. I want to get there now, but I got to wait. Just trying to lay the foundation. Because the writing style that would next come into play would be minuscule. The first time we actually see that is in the 3rd century, but it really does not come into play until the 8th century. That's when the Roman emperor... This is complicated because the... All right, 475, the 476, 475, the Western Empire, Roman Empire, falls. back up to right before Constantine, Diocletian was not a good Roman emperor, but he made an administrative move, which would be, it's going to come into play for the Word of God. God's in control. His sovereignty with world leaders is absolutely incredible. When Diocletian is in control, he makes the decision that he has to split the Roman Empire. Not out of a political, not of war. He realized there's just so much here. It's almost like America's doing, extending themselves too much. He recognized that. He said, we have problems. He said, we need to break this up into East and West. So that's what he did. West, he originally had Rome. I think by his time he had actually changed the capital to, I can't remember, but another from Rome to somewhere else there in Italy. What was it? Ravenna, yeah, that is it, Ravenna, thank you. And so he had changed the capital, and so he makes the decision to actually split the empire. But shortly after him, Constantine becomes, he becomes emperor of Rome, and we're getting his conversion, it's going to be a player, and he actually reunifies it. He does away with it. But then when he dies, it comes back. His two sons make east and west. And then in 476 is when the Western Roman Empire falls. All right, they had Germanic tribes and all kinds of reasons for the fall of the Western Roman Empire. The only thing left was the Eastern Roman Empire, which the capital is Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. All right, this is the rise now at that exact same time, what's going to be known as the Byzantine Empire. All right, so it's 800 AD. The Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Empire of Rome, has the very first woman emperor at that time. So it is thought that at that time, the Catholic Church now has been going at this time strong for 400 to 500 years. I'm thinking of doing a whole series on that once I finish this because it's fascinating to all that was taking place. So what he does is he tries to revive the Western Roman Empire. And he goes ahead and the Pope then, it was a Pope Leo at the time, he goes ahead and anoints an emperor of the Western Empire that had died out. That's going to be a guy named Charlemagne. He becomes that emperor. Now what's important about him is he can't read that well. He can read, but not that well. And so what he does is he realizes, looking at that writing style, that's a mess. He had heard about minuscule. And so he is the one who basically made it popular in law. He said, listen, I want to read in minuscule. Give me spaces. Give me punctuation. Let this be readable. So when he did that, that actually caused that writing style to flourish. That's coming into the 9th century. We'll come back to that. That'll be important later on. Everybody follow me? Isn't this just wonderful right now? I'm not just spouting out world facts for no reason. It's amazing how God was working behind the scenes for the preservation of His Word. So, I've covered that. Now I want to get into really for tonight, looking at the different proofs of divine preservation in the manuscripts to see where God was working. And I want to get to the heart of the issue. Back to the 4th century. This is a very important time in world history. It's critical. There is an explosion of manuscripts taking place in the 4th century. It's really taking off. This was directly due to the conversion of Constantine. From basically, we're in 1 Peter now with the persecution of Nero up until this time, it was very difficult to be a Christian because you're under constant government persecution. Martyrdom, the whole thing. But now under Constantine, that has changed. And so now there's a proliferation of manuscripts being transcribed and sent out to the churches. It's taking place. This is in the 4th century. So 300 to 400, 301 to 400 AD is the time frame we're looking at. Again, the need was great. And so this takes place. Constantine would move the capital to Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. I've already made reference to that earlier when going over the different writing styles and the Roman battles taking place. Let's see. So that Eastern Empire, what is amazing here, I'm going to get in, this is still by way of introduction. that Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, is thought the rise there in 476 AD, really when it's coming into existence. It would stay in existence, the Byzantine Empire, for the next 1,100 years. All right? It's during this time frame that the churches, this area, by the way, stayed predominantly Greek-speaking. Now, Koine Greek was changing a bit. All right? But it stayed, that part of the world stayed predominantly, that was the language, Greek, whereas on the western side, that was Latin that was coming into play. But on this side, it was the Greek language. And those churches, staying faithful, were greatly guarding the manuscripts that were there. But 1,100 years later, Constantinople falls. That's going to be the Ottoman, the Turks, that comes into play. They've got to get out of there. They take the manuscripts with them, they go into Europe. They head into Europe at this time. You know what's made God's... That's in 1455. Guess what comes about 2 years later? Or no, it's 1453, then 2 years later, be 1455. Guess what comes about? The printing press. God's timing is incredible at all that's getting ready to take place. Now, we're going to come to that in a few weeks, getting into that. But just trying to set the stage for all the different things that is there. I got to get back to the 4th century. The 4th century, there are two codexes that are written in the 4th century that are the entire struggle of our battle today over the King James Bible. Okay? Two codexes are created. They are referred to as a combined as the Alexandrian text or the critical text. Both made in the 4th century. One is referred to as Codex Vaticanus. The other is referred to as Codex Sinaiticus. Those two manuscripts, which composed of, they're fairly complete. They have an entire Greek Old Testament. Both have most of the Old Testament. I guess they're not quite entire. But the majority of the Old Testament in Greek is in both of them, as well as, of course, the New Testament. It is these two texts that would create, if you will, a new family of manuscripts. Okay? So, 4th century, both those books are created. And this is why we have the battle that we have today. Because it is from these two manuscripts that almost all of our modern day versions come from. The NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the ASV. Those two documents from the 4th century are their source document. That's not true for this. The source document for this is the Textus Receptus. So we have a problem because there are major differences between the Byzantine family and the Alexandrian text, the critical text. I'm going to give some of the amazing facts out right now. All right? The argument on the critical text size, I'm going to give a lot. But basically, the next couple of weeks is going to be me showing you, is examining, okay, since they differ, where do we see God's preservation? Because we already know, we believe the Bible clearly teaches, that man doesn't preserve his word. God will preserve every word. We take that not from an intellectual position. We take it because it's what God's Word teaches. It starts with faith. So, when looking at the history of the world and the history of the manuscripts, do we see God's providential hand in the manuscripts? Let me start to give some differences between the Byzantine, which was your churches that were holding true to him, all that's going on in the world, and having their scribes copy from those. Then the 4th century, you have the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, those two created. And for about 500 years, till about the 9th century, they ran manuscript-wise somewhat neck and neck. Except when it came to something called a lectionary, which I'll get into that. It's almost pure Byzantine. It's going to be very important because that's the document that local churches were using. Because the majority of the people couldn't read. But that'll come later. All right, let me get to where I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Let me get back to my notes. All right, so those who hold to the critical text, that those who hold to those that ESV far exceeds the King James and the Textus Receptus, their argument basically goes like this. It's older. Which is really debunked. They say, listen, we have these documents. They are from the 4th century. They are closer to the originals. Therefore, they are better. And on the surface, boy, does that sound good. There's great error with it. Great error with it. This is, listen, and I'm going to read to you from tonight, even unbiased, those who could care less about the King James or any other version argument from their point of view when they look at this. And remember, the manuscripts we have going hundreds of years prior to the Sinaiticus and the Vaticus support the Byzantine family. So let's begin to look at some of this here. So we have this explosion taking place in the 4th century because of Constantine and him legalizing Christianity, really, of course, making it a state religion, which was not wise. We have different translations coming into existence from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. Some key Bibles that you've probably heard of when you read. One is called a Gothic Bible, a translation, again, from the Greek. A Germanic language, and this would cover a significant part of Europe. I really couldn't say, several books I read said a large part, so I researched that more. I wouldn't say a large part, but I would definitely say key parts of Europe where this language was important going back to this time in world history, say around 4th, 5th, 6th century. So the areas of Europe that this Bible would have covered for this language was there, it would cover... they're split in. I don't need to get into that. So, they settled in, these Goths, they settled in, the different parts of Europe they settled in were Italy, southern France, Spain, and Portugal, and another Goth-speaking settled in Crimea into modern-day Ukraine. All right, so there's a Bible translation that was created for this. The source document that they chose to use for this, the churches chose to use, was not the Alexandrian text. It was the Byzantine manuscripts that they went to. Okay? That happened time and time again. So the point being that even before the 9th century, that when different translations of scriptures and different languages were coming into play, that many of these key things they were recognizing, they were going to, for some reason, the Byzantine family of manuscripts and not the Alexandrian. Now, we don't have any document from them that states why. It's going to become clear why. But the clearest reason is simply this, because God's in control. All right? You had other Bibles translated, an Arminian one, two Syriac translations. One was really based on Aramaic, and anyhow, all those used the Byzantine family of manuscripts for the creation of those New Testaments. So, when we look at all that was being translated from the 4th century, after the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus were created, you're still seeing, especially with the Bibles and the lectionaries, a predominance of it being Byzantine. You would think, if we listen to our scholars of our textual critics of today, that if the Alexandrian was so superior, the simple question comes in, then why weren't they using it? Why weren't they using it? If you're claiming it's far superior, and you've got to understand this, please know this. This stat is astounding. Within the Byzantine family of those Greek manuscripts, think about this. There is 99.6% agreement within them. The Alexandrian between those two texts themselves, not even counting, not even looking at the Byzantine, just between themselves, they differ in thousands of places. one family line you're seeing God's hand in, one you are not. Josiah, run to my office. I have a big blue book on there called In Defense of the Texas Receptus. It might be open, but it's a bigger book. Grab it and bring it to me, please. There's a section in there that I want to read out of that book. I meant to bring it up here and I forgot. I want to read you a section out of there. He's quoting from another book written by Edward Hillis, and he's talking about in world history that time between the 4th and 9th century with what, when we look at it, what was taking place, what was being used. In other words, what were the churches deciding to use for something so important as the Word of God? Let me read from this. So Edward Hillis, he is writing in his book, he states this, he talks about a deliberate move away from the Alexandrian manuscripts in favor of the Byzantine text during the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th century. By the 8th century and 9th century, it's going to be clear they're done with them. They're done with them. All right, but let's just talk about that time frame since that is more of the debated time frame. In the 4th and 5th centuries, among the Syriac-speaking Christians of the East, the Greek-speaking Christians of the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin-speaking Christians of the West, the same tendency was at work, namely, a God-guided trend away from the false Western and Alexandrian text toward the true traditional text. Now, that's what we see when we look at it from a historical point of view with the different translations that were created. They were staying with what we refer to today as the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Now, that's going to become very clear when we get to the 8th and 9th century. Because that is the change from the uncial to the minuscule writing style. That changes everything. All right? I want you to think about this. So now they're going to take the Word of God. They're going to change it from this writing style to the minuscule with capital, lowercase letters, with punctuation, with spacing. You know what the scribes had to do all of a sudden? There was a careful, careful study that had to be done of the text now. And you know what they concluded? We're not using this. It is at that time in world history that you see those two documents of the 4th century set aside. I'll talk more about that in a minute. The critical or Alexandrian family was not the family of manuscripts that was copied over to minuscule. Today what we have in existence, here's some stats right now of what we possess today. There are 2,911 minuscule manuscripts that we have discovered. 2,911. Keep in mind, this is before a King James debate ever existed. This is before our modern day textual critics like to claim the superiority of the Alexandrian line simply because it was from the 4th century. So here's the people with it in their possession. The ones that have it can read it. And when they went to minuscule, the 2,911 minuscule manuscripts that have been discovered, 2,840 of them are all Byzantine. Another 13 are predominantly Byzantine. Of that entire number, there are only 31 that come from the Alexandrian line. Only 31. By these numbers, it is clear the scribes, when diving in to study this, to put in the punctuation, they realized they had problems. And they preferred the Byzantine manuscripts to translate over to the minuscule, which would be what would lead to the very Bible that we hold in our hands right now. It wasn't just about, they didn't make another translation just to find an easier word. That is not what took place. It is at this time in world history that those manuscripts cease to be in use at all. Let's see if I want to jump to this if I have it here. I'll probably get to it next. I don't have it here. Matter of fact, keep in mind, they were, well, actually, I will read. There, it is brought up in one of these. Let me see if I can jump to that right now. All right. This is a neutral source. I'll do this online every now and then, just to try and find a neutral source of those that really don't have a dog in the fight. And Google in the question, find a particular site, whether it's Got Questions or ChatGPT or whatever. I think this one was Got Questions. So this is what it said about it. Neutral source. Doesn't care about the battle of it. But I'd asked the question about the Alexandrian in the critical text. And it said this. Codex Sinaitis, also known as, it gives the Greek letter for it, I'm not going to get it, was found by Count Tischendorf in 1859. By the way, keep in mind, that's what led to all these new trials. They found this from the 4th century. Look what we got. We got some of the 4th. They got all excited. By the way, this is what the neutral site states. We all know this. You've heard this to say. Portions of the manuscript were found in the monastery dump. Why did they toss it? Actually, he'll answer the question for us. It is a large codex with 400 pages or leaves comprising about half of the Old Testament and the Septuagint version and the full New Testament. It has been dated to the second half of the 4th century and has been highly valued by Bible scholars in their efforts to reconstruct the original biblical text. Sinaiticus has heavily influenced the translation work of modern Bible versions. Though it's considered by some scholars to represent an original form of the text, it is also recognized as the most heavily corrected early New Testament manuscript. What he's meaning by that, what they recognize on it, is that there's actual corrections all over it, on the actual document that we have sitting in the museum, all over it. So let me read on. Codex Vaticanus was found in the Vatican Library. It is comprised of 759 leaves, almost all of the Old and New Testament. It is not known when it arrived at the Vatican. It was included in the catalog in 1475. So keep those two stats in mind. So these two documents, one from your 9th century on, is not even in use until it's found again in 1859. The other one, there's nothing of it until we hear of it again in the 15th century. The 15th century. Is that of course it's important. Because what we can see where God is working with the Byzantine family, that's what's being used. This is not. It's been set aside. But let me read on. Vaticanus was first used as a source document by Erasmus on his work in the Textus Receptus. Because he viewed the text of Vaticanus to be erratic, he seldom followed it when it differed from other Greek texts. No, he set it aside. It wasn't that he seldom followed it. He set it aside. Point being, here's Erasmus, who this battle does. He has the Byzantine man. He's going to form the Textus Receptus, which is what this would be produced from. So he realizes now in his time that this document does exist. He gets it and he's like, he knows, I can't use this. And he sets it aside. It's our modern day textual critics that got all excited because they found it in 1859. Going back to the 4th century, make the huge jump to, oh, it's older, therefore it's better. One, it wasn't older, that wasn't true. But because it was complete like that, and it is a beautiful document if you actually look at it. It is the handwriting. It's something else to behold. They made that assumption. But they never asked themselves, if this is God's preserved word, then why haven't we had it for 1,000 years? This site goes on. There are varying theories on how these ancient texts should be viewed by modern scholars. On one hand, some believe that the most ancient readings should be followed as it's close to the time of the original. On the other hand, some believe that the majority should rule, speaking of Byzantine right there, since there are thousands of ancient manuscripts, believe that we should give precedence to the reading that is represented by the most documents. One issue that is sometimes raised against the majority viewpoint is that many of those docs were written very late 9th to 15th century. The answer to this is that many of the early papyrus fragments support majority reading. So Understand what this site is saying. Who doesn't care about the dog, again, they don't care about this. They're not biased. They're stating that some say, well, they weren't, many of the bulk of the manuscripts come around the ninth century and on after that. But he makes the point. He says, however, he said, let's think about this. Even the very earliest manuscripts support all of these. Of those that we possess, of the early manuscripts, it supports what we call the Byzantine family. That's the point that's being made. Additionally, the question has been raised. If Vaticanus and Sinaiticus represent the original reading of the text, why are there so few manuscripts that follow their lead? If they were valued by the early church, you would expect to find many copies made from them covering a wide period of history. What we actually find is a few early manuscripts which agree with them, but then a disappearance of the text type as we progress through history. So here's a guy that was writing that got questions who doesn't have a dog in the fight. He's not King James, but he's actually making the argument for the King James and doesn't even realize it. The only thing he's doing is this. He's stating the obvious. He's saying, well, if this is best, he's asking the honest question, why did all the churches from the 9th century on set it aside? Why did they not use it? Are you following me? Is this making sense right now? I hope so. It's important stuff. All right. We'll stop there. We'll get more into this next time. Getting a lot of really weird stares right now. So I don't know what that means. I don't know if that's good. I don't know if I've lost everybody on the planet right now. I'm not quite sure. But it really is important because your modern translations are coming from that Sinaiticus and the Vatican. That is their source document. It differs in thousands of places within itself. That's a problem. It's a problem that going all the way back to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th century, that the churches that were having scribes saw something and they said, we can't use that. And that when the writing style switches, where you really have to study the text out to get the meaning, they completely set it aside and even put it in a dump. Does that show God's hand of preservation? Or is it on the other side where they're guarding it? You see God wonderfully protecting it, keeping it in place, even to the point when the Byzantine Empire falls and it's heading into Europe, the Lord has ready at this time in world history the printing press. So it really is just amazing. I'm excited about it. I don't know. We'll go on from there. Go from there. But with heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, let me ask this. This, of course, was just teaching tonight. That'll be true for the next couple of Sunday nights is how that's going to be. But perhaps you're here. Let me ask this question. You say, Pastor, I'm not even certain if I've really been converted. I don't know if heaven is my home. That there's never been a time when I have placed my faith in Christ. Listen, that's the most important thing you've got to get settled. Is that. Anyone here say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know that I've been converted. Please pray for me. Would you just put your hand up where I can see it? Anybody here like that? All right. Christian, if you have something you do need to pray about, we'll certainly still give opportunity for that. Father in heaven, bless this time and work on hearts and be with those who have the burdens and needs right now, and I pray that you'd meet them. Lord, again, increase our faith in your word so that we can know that we can see your hand upon it and know of your protection, your providence, and your preservation. Lord, please bless this invitation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Page 485, and if you need to come and pray, come and pray.